I don't know if you've ever really heard the lyrics of those songs, but the main line is, pain, make me a believer. Pain, make me a believer. What a crazy term. When I talk to folks, often it's pain that made them an unbeliever. Pain that made them question God. Pain that made them wonder if there really is a God, if this problem of evil in the world. That song, is it possible that pain can make you believe in God more? How would that even be possible? That's what we're going to look at today. I don't know if you ever thought about the electrical system in your body, but think of it like the U.S. grid. Think of how complicated the electrical system is that runs the entire United States. The transformers, the switches, the electrical lines, all the different connections needed. And yet, as you saw in that last video, and you saw in the song and all the synapses working behind the scenes, your body is very, very similar. In fact, when you look at the body, there's more switches going on inside that brain than all those routers combined. What would it take to engineer a system like that, to build a system like that? What would it speak to about the construction of that, the care and desire of that? In our series, we've asked the question, what if the evidence you're looking for God out there can actually be found in here? That the evidence you're looking for might be as close as you can even imagine. As you look at the data on the human electrical system or the nervous system, you're going to find a couple things. One, you're going to find that there's 45 miles of nerves, wires, going in and out of your body. 45 miles, high-speed internet, moving those signals at 250 miles per hour. The brain data that you can control in your control center, you're like, well, maybe I could control that more of that 20 years ago than 10 years ago. But anyway, most of us, the average-wise, the data center we're holding is 2.5 petabytes of information. What's a petabyte? 3 million hours of television. That's how much data is going through your high-speed internet. And yet, I got to tell you, even as someone who thought about initially going into medicine, if you asked me about the nervous system, I would say, yeah, we have a nervous system, right? We have the central nervous system. But turns out we have at least three different nervous systems. Let me show you what those look like. The first one is called the central nervous system. That's the one we think about that has our brain connected to our spine and all those different nerves. You have a whole other system called the peripheral nervous system. And that's divided into two sections. Your sensory system and your motor system. That's divided into two systems. Your somatic system, the voluntary things like the remote control. I'm lifting my hand, I'm switching. It's like your remote control for your body. You voluntarily choose to do what you do. Then you have your ANS, involuntary system, keeping hearts pounding, keeping you breathing when you sleep at night. That's divided into two sections. The parasympathetic system, when you rest, digesting, but you don't have to think about it. Then you have your sympathetic system. That's the fight or flight. Oh my goodness, am I in danger? What do I need to do? Do I need to get out of here? Do we need to go head to head? Your sympathetic system. So there's two main systems here, the CNS and here the PNS. But then there's a whole other system that works interdependent, or actually independent of that system most of the time. That's your enteric system. Your enteric nervous system is the one that runs your gut. So today, as we look at, no matter how complicated you think it is, you just keep double-clicking and it just keeps getting more complicated. We're going to look at two things today in how we distinguish and process pain. What I'm going to call the pain bow, the different layers and colors of pain that come your way, and the brain bow. How do we color it accurately? Let's start with the pain bow. Part of when you're processing pain, you need to figure out as you're processing it, how do I distinguish between what's purposeless pain or inaccurate pain or misinterpreted pain from, say, purposeful pain, the kind of pain that can make you better? You know, no pain, no gain. Good stress versus bad stress is another way of saying it. So think about a rainbow with having different colors. Every time you encounter pain, there's different parts of it. Some are real. Some are actually the way I interpret it added to the pain. Some are purposeful, this can really help me. Some I've added to something that's towering me down or spiraling me down into hopelessness. I'll give you two examples that are easy to see. You know, what if, for example, what if when you thought about pain in your life? Let me just show you on this diagram here. We've looked a lot at these different organs, right, and different pieces of it. But if we flip around to the other side, and you think about all those nerve endings running in and through this, right, and all those electrical wires are being protected by your bone system, and yet they have to branch off occasionally to go down your arms and legs. All that pain indicators that are here in your body, what if the pain in your neck is really a gift from God? What if your ability to distinguish pain, understand pain, and process pain is actually a gift from God? Ask somebody with leprosy or with high-level diabetes that often when you can't distinguish pain, when you can't understand pain, it can actually cause problems. You can be in more danger because you don't know when the stove is hot. You don't know when you're in trouble. That pain might be a gift from God if we can interpret it accurately. So how do we do that? Well, that pain bow. You know, we got to be able to distinguish between purposeful and purposeless pain. So what's an example of purposeless pain, even inaccurate pain? Well, you've heard of things like phantom pain, right? Somebody maybe in a war or had an amputation and there's no longer a leg here, and yet it still feels like it itches. Or it still feels like there's a pain in a limb that's missing. That's those synapses are telling you, oh my goodness, there's a pain when something doesn't even exist. Psychologically, there's something called persistent sympathetic pain. You're under stress for a long time. It's always fight, 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 battle, 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 battle. And now you go on vacation and you can't slow down. You can't relax. You can't rest because your parasympathetic system is just always caught in fight, 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 flight. Or hypervigilance or PTSD. How do you distinguish between what's real pain and what's my body stuck in fight or flight mode? I had a buddy in high school, and we were looking through his family tree. And I don't know if this is an urban legend or it's a real story, but it's at least a story his family told. He had a family member who had lost a limb in one of the wars. I think it was World War I, might have been World War II. And for whatever reason, they ended up burying his leg. And for years, he had this phantom pain. What are you going to do with the phantom pain? So eventually he got so frustrated year after year not being able to deal with this that he dug up his own leg. Might be an urban legend. And he allegedly digs up his leg. So he's like, and I guess they buried it in the pants or whatever in the story. And so he ends up scratching his leg. And from that point on, he finally got over the pain, right? He dealt with the false one. However, there's a lot of real medical research on those with phantom pain can put a mirror. It's called mirror therapy. You put the mirror here and you look at your leg and you see two legs. And you can exercise the one leg, see your leg that's missing, exercising in the mirror, and it's been found a way to get your brain to process that purposeless pain that doesn't really exist, caught in the synapses of your brain, and you can actually deal with pain therapy by reminding your brain the difference between what is not true and what is true with mirror therapy. One of the things that can be helpful when you're dealing with pain, is there's ways we interpret pain that make it worse. The ways we process pain that make it worse. You got a part in your brain called the amygdala, and that's your rapid emotional processing center. And so often you can take the facts that have happened to you, and you can interpret them in such a way that it could bring you hope and courage, no pain, no gain, or can bring you a sense of, oh my goodness, here we go again. I said I couldn't handle if it went any further. I always call it the three P's. If you're not careful, these three P's will spiral you downward. Number one, it's personal. It's not just this was tough, I didn't like that, had a bad day, had a bad year, had a bad season. When you start saying this is personal, life's out to get me, God's out to get me, you take the pain you already have and you add in this new layer of, oh, God's out to get me. Feels personal. I got a black cloud over my head. The second way is when you begin to interpret your pain emotionally through the lens of it's pervasive. It's not just this sliver of my life is bad. My whole life's falling apart. You have a teenager that came home, right? And you're like, what's going on? Oh, my whole life is terrible, right? It's pervasive. Everything's terrible. And what happens is you've taken the real problem and you've made it like 10 times worse by assuming everything's a problem. The third thing is it's permanent. Nothing can suck the joy out of you and the challenge out of you more than when you begin to think something is permanent. It's never going to change. Things are never going to get better. Now, this season might be hard, but you begin to think that season is the next 80 years and there's no changes, nothing can be different. You can imagine those three P's processed through your amygdala would really not move you to a place of hope and courage and strength. It would bring more and more hopelessness, right? Now, let me give you an example of this from the Bible. Let me tell you a story. It's a love story, actually, in the Bible, one of the few kind of major love stories. A little background to the story. It's in the book of Ruth, but the book of Ruth is primarily about a woman named Naomi, Ruth's mother-in-law. And she has had a very, very difficult last couple of years. She and her husband, Abimelech, they had a business in a little town called Bethlehem. It says years and years before Jesus will be born in Bethlehem. It may be almost 1,200 years. There's a famine that strikes, and they lose their business, and they have to move out of town. They have to move to a foreign country named Moab. They get there, already all that change, all that pain, leaving friends, family, all their hopes and dreams, setting up a new business, starting to do kind of well. They have two boys. Their boys marry two women from this area called Moab, not Israel, but Moab. And suddenly she loses her husband. He dies. And she's devastated. Oh. Then she loses both her sons. Oh. And she's devastated by all the pain, right? And these are horrible circumstances. These are difficult circumstances. These are unthinkable circumstances. And I want you to notice how she processes it. She turns to her two daughters-in-law, who both lost their husbands, right? And they've lost their father-in-law, her husband. Here's what she says. Do not call me Naomi. In Hebrew, her name means pleasant. Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara, which is the Hebrew word for bitterness. Now, if you thought your mother-in-law was hard to deal with, imagine your mother-in-law actually renames herself Bitter. Yes, call me Bitter. But on the other hand, man, look what she's endured, right? But look how she interprets it. It's personal. For the Almighty God has dealt very bitterly with me. He's gone out to get me. I went out full. There was a time I was feeling full and hopeful. And the Lord, God has done this. He has brought me home empty. I'm heading back to where I'm from, and I am just empty, and God did this to me. Why do you call me Naomi or pleasant? For the Lord has testified against me. He is up there just like, what else can I do to Naomi? And the Almighty has afflicted me. Not life, God has afflicted me. Man, who wouldn't have empathy for her? Who wouldn't understand what she's saying? But as you're processing your pain, don't nurse it. When you begin to nurse pain and rehearse pain and go over and over in your head, it begins to just take you on a downward spiral. And then you, if God is real, and if God is a source of hope, and if God does have comfort, you begin to isolate yourself from the very source you need. You're just nursing that pain because you just don't know what else to do. So then she turns to her two children, two daughter-in-laws, and she says, guys, that's it. I can't provide any more husbands for you. Let's just break up the whole family. I'm leaving. You stay here. I'm out of here. Well, one of her daughter-in-laws named Orpha, which is where Oprah gets her name, by the way. They just transposed the names when she was named. Orpha. That's the sister-in-law. Sister-in-law says, that's it. You're right. Your God has been pretty lousy to you and pretty lousy to me. I'm done. I'm going back to my gods from my country. And so Naomi's like to the other woman, Ruth, why don't you go do that? Clearly my God's got nothing to offer. Let's curse this God, curse this experience, bad season, not going to work out. So if Naomi is nursing it, then Orpha has cursed it, God of the Bible. Ruth chooses something different. It's pretty profound. In fact, you may have heard this verse read at a wedding. You think it's a wedding verse. It's not a wedding verse. This is actually said by a daughter-in-law to her mother-in-law who's named herself Bitter. And look what she says. She says, I'm going to let your God reverse it. I don't know how. I don't understand. I don't like my circumstances either. But here's what she says. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back after following you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people will be my people And here's the kicker, your God will be my God. I don't understand it, but I know your God can reverse it. I know he could bring the comfort I need, the hope I need in the midst of this. Well, that's pretty profound. I called a friend of mine this week who's going through a very difficult time. She's got a husband who is beginning the medium stages of dementia, and she's got a son who's just got a brain tumor for the second time, and just a lot that she's processing. And when I talk to her, she's both real about how difficult it is, but also has a sense of hope and presence and sense she's not alone. I said, tell me, how do you do it? How are you doing? How do you think through this? She said, well, number one, I'm reminded that Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And I don't like that fact, but Jesus told me, kind of expect that life will kick you in the teeth. So he told us it'd be this way. And so I kind of start with the assumption that life is going to be tough. And that changes my mindset. I'm like, okay. But then Jesus said that, take heart, I've overcome the world. That whatever you're going through, no matter how difficult it is, I'm reminded that there's a God who's there with me. God came to earth to be near me. I'm not alone. As it feels kind of lonely a lot of times, he says. That's not how I expected to spend my retirement years as a full-time caregiver. But I also realize it's in the little things that God is with me. I'm learning patience. I'm learning self-sacrifice. I'm like, okay. She has a story I heard one time that really helps me. Imagine you're in a fort. There's a group of people bombarding your fort. They've overrun the fort. They're coming in. You're fighting off everything. And you're like, from my perspective, there's no win here. There's no hope. It's just, you know, fight or flight until you die. But then there's a guy up on the top of the castle turret. And he can see the same thing you're seeing, all the people bombarding you and taking over you. But he can see your allies are coming just over the horizon. And they far outnumber the forces you have. That's what I think of when I think of Jesus' words. Right now, do not be surprised when bad stuff happens. But God has overcome the world. God's going to use even the serving I do in the midst. God is going to use that to make me into something permanent, make me into something beautiful. The way I serve my spouse, the way I serve my kids. And I know that even if death overtakes me, my ally Jesus defeated death, so even that won't be the end. She says, that doesn't mean there's not hard days and difficult days, but that's how I process. I'm like, wow. Huh, I've got a lot to learn. And we talked about caregiving, we talked about challenges in life, and I was just amazed that she wasn't in denial about her circumstances, but man, she did not use those three P's. She did not also do the curse it or the nurse it. She was saying, I am trusting God in this life or the next to reverse it. As we talk to a lot of doctors in this series, one of the doctors you may know, he goes to our church, you see him around here a lot, Dr. Jim Essel, and Jim's a blood expert. But I said to him, I said, of all the things you've experienced over your career as a doctor, have you ever seen like a time that science and God came together in a way you couldn't explain? But clearly, whatever happened here had to be beyond just reasonable science. He said, oh yeah. And so I want you to hear his story about the most unusual thing that he saw in his career. Let's watch.
I've seen a lot of miracles in my life. One was when I was still practicing in Texas, we did a stem cell transplant on a young woman, and she developed a complication where her liver basically stopped. Normally in this condition, if the bilirubin, the thing in the blood that makes us yellow, jaundiced, hits in the upper teens, it's almost 100% fatal. Hers went up into the 60s, unheard of. Her kidney shut down, she's on dialysis, laying there in a coma, and we really think, why are we keeping this lady alive? The program was new, and we just kind of held our own, tried to treat everything we could for a couple weeks, and she slowly got better. And she was one of my partner's patients, and kind of lost track of her. 5-6 years later, when I moved back to Cincinnati, a patient came in for a second opinion, and I'm getting a history from her and family history. Oh, my sister had leukemia. Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, that's okay. She's fine now. It turned out it was the same person. She didn't know I was her doctor. And then a couple years after that, one of my partners calls me up on the phone and goes, our patient's on Unsolved Mysteries. While she was in, it was it God or was it science? I can tell you, we didn't make her better. she swears while she was laying there in this coma that an angel sat on the end of her bed and told her to hang on, you're going to get better. And this lady, the last I heard, 20 years in remission, doing great.
Now, can I explain why God sometimes heals and sometimes doesn't? No. Can I tell you why life seems harder and often like unfairly harder for some than others? I can't. But what I can tell you is that whatever level of hardship you've been through, the same thing that angel said in that story, hold on. Hold on, God wants to be your strength. Even when you don't understand, he wants to be your help. That pain bow is distinguishing. This is purposeless pain. This is misinterpreted pain. This reasoning is not going to help me be hopeful in the situation. How do I reach out for someone bigger than me to help reverse this and be there with me in that? That's the pain bow. Now let's move to the brain bow, which is actually not a fake term. It's actually a real term. A neuroscientist or neurosurgeon from Harvard invented this. The idea, how do I use my higher brain to accurately color my pain? Right, we often color our pain. We color our circumstances. How do I do that accurately? How do I make sure I'm not just pretending? How do I make sure I'm accurately seeing what's happening to me? So picture again the human spinal cord, right? We have our spinal cord. You got all those electrical lines are running through the middle of it. But then those wires need to break off at different sections, right? So as they're coming down, if you look just to the left and the right side of that, you can see one of those strands are coming off. Now, each one of those has to be highly insulated because that's protecting. It's outside your spinal cord now. It's got to be protected while those wires are going off. Think of it a lot like this snake here next to me. So when we're moving this keyboard around, we have a snake to protect all the wires. Some of them break off to go to the transmitter. Some break off to go to keyboard number one, keyboard number two. Some of those wires are protected going to the microphone. It's the same thing. You have a part of your body that's like the sleeve that's protecting all these wiring as these different electrical systems are moving. Let me show you what that looks like, because it not only is interesting scientifically, it's actually kind of beautiful. We're going to look at just one of those sections. We're going to peel back. If you turn that, it actually looks a little bit like a flower. It says we're peeling back the insulation in your body on just one of those sections, like maybe all the nerves that are running down into your right arm or left arm. As you peel it back, you see, oh, there's cables within cables within cables. So this one might be the whole one going to your right arm. This one's going to break off and hit some of the tissues in your arm. This one maybe is going to bring all the pieces related to the muscles in that arm. Here's all the pieces you might need related to your fingers and hands and allowing it to move and making sure you have senses there. All these wires break off and go in different directions, each one of those sending signals. What you can imagine is you're trying to process that. How do you process it accurately? How do you process it and color the pain in a way that is both productive but also truthful? So that's what we're going to look at. Just the intricacies just of the sealant that protects these things. So then I want to move to that third system I mentioned earlier, and that is your enteric nervous system. So this is often called your second brain in your gut. You hear people talking about probiotics and your gut health. It's because of this. It's your enteric nervous system. So you have your stomach has a nerve that runs directly up, not through the spinal cord, directly up through your organs and connects to your brain. It's a second brain system. 100 million neurons running this system. It modulates pains in your intestines. And so think of it like metaphorically, we often think, I got a gut feel for what I should do. I got a gut feel for what this means. Or in a marriage situation, you'll say, I know what you meant, honey. Well, that's not what I meant. I know what you meant. My gut tells me what you meant. Yeah, but I'm telling you, it's not what I meant. It is what you meant. I know it. What are you going to do? Often we so trust our gut, not realizing our gut can be wrong. Like every Hallmark movie you've ever seen, what's always the lesson? You should have done more for yourself. There's never an assumption that maybe yourself, your gut, your heart could be wrong. All right, it's good to take care of yourself, but sometimes my gut can be wrong. I need my second brain to talk to a higher brain. And that idea is actually in the Bible, that you need to set your mind on things above. In the book of Colossians, it says, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That there's gut reactions or things you think are true. They seem like good discernment, but you need God's wisdom. You need access to a second brain to help educate and influence that gut that sometimes is right, but sometimes is wrong. So with that, we have another part of your brain that doesn't just color things like the amygdala, it actually takes your memories and colors your interpretations based on your memories. And this is called the hippocampus. And this hippocampus memory, it brings meaning to the association. You might say, I know what I heard, but then you begin to interpret that, and you think there's no difference between your interpretation and what you heard. And so what we want to do when we're looking at pain is we want to extract the hippo's brainbow, how it's adding interpretation from what happened. Now, brainbow, like I mentioned, is this Harvard professor. They actually injected different neuron fluorescent colors to visualize the connections that are occurring inside of those neurons. And in one sense, it's pretty beautiful. But it shows how we can literally genetically color the pain signals that come our way. All those different pain signals are colored by those fluorescent colors, by the brainbow, it's called. Let me show you another one. This could be like art you might find in an art center, modern art. The colorization of the electronics and the pain and how you process it. Isn't that fascinating? What if your current circumstances, you have colored it inaccurately? It feels hopeless, but it's not. It feels unfair, and that unfairness is kind of leaning you in a victim way rather than but I think I can get through this. Could there be a way that your brainbow, the way your brain interprets the pain, could color it differently and more accurately? I'll show you one more. It's one of my favorite brainbow pictures. It's just such an amazing piece of art. So if your hippocampus is coloring your interpretation, how can we color it accurately? Let me go back to the story of Naomi. Because if you read the book, there's no real miracles. There's no real amazing things happening. God is barely mentioned except how he trashed me, according to Naomi. Yet it's a powerful story of how God works in the simple, mundane things in life. So Ruth and Naomi move back to Bethlehem, her hometown. And Ruth, who's caring for her very bitter mother-in-law, says, tell you what, I'm going to go and work to see if I can provide for us. There's no men in the house anymore. I want to go to a nearby field. And in the Israeli community, God had said that if you have a field, I want you to leave the corners of the field, don't glean those. And I want you to invite the poor in so they can work and they can work to provide for themselves. So sure enough, this amazing business leader named Boaz survives the famine. He's running a very successful business. You see him have incredible respect for his leaders and they for him. But he also wants to be generous to people in his community. So that's what we pick up on the story. So Ruth, the Moabitess, she's not an Israeli, says to Naomi, Mara, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him in whose sight I might find favor. I'm hoping God's going to give me favor and I can find some food for us. And she said to her, okay, go, my daughter. So she left and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, and he happened to be related to the family of Naomi's husband who died, Elimelech. All right. If you were to color this story, you'd be like, all right, this just sounds like a kind of a boring story. People went through a difficult time. She's just trying to do best she can. She's trying to provide. And a guy named Boaz shows up. Okay. And he happens to be related to her. Well, it's a small town. What's a big deal? All right. If you're going to color this story, you'd say nothing really amazing is going on here. Well, she stays close to the young women of Boaz, because you know, women want to stick together. They're out there in the field. They want to make sure they're protected. And she's going to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest. So she does this day after day, week after week, caregiving, providing, and showing up. Well, man, she starts bringing home a bumper crop. Naomi, who feels like God doesn't care about me, God's not watching after me, begins to say, wow, God is working through my daughter-in-law to provide food for us and the generosity of others and hard work to provide for me. And her heart that was so bitter and empty is beginning to kind of get a little softer. Then she begins to notice that Ruth begins to talk about Boaz like, he's a little older than me, but I really respect him, and he's a good-looking guy. And then all of a sudden, she begins to become matchmaker, matchmaker, make me a match. But again, not a Red Sea crossing or big plagues. It just seems like a love story. So here's what happens next. She's going to instruct Ruth, hey, Ruth, I think that he might be interested in you. He's single. And I think that there's something in our culture called a Kinsman Redeemer. which is that somebody who's related to your family can redeem your family when the men have died by marrying into it, and they redeem or buy you out of your poverty and set you up for success. So she says, here's what I want you to do. Here's kind of our ritual. If a woman wants to invite a man to initiate here, you do this. So she does this kind of ritual, and that's where we pick up the story. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women and that people do not meet you in other fields. Stay safe while you're doing this. And as she shows up, Boaz has been watching her week after week, harvest after harvest. And Boaz says to her, it's been fully reported to me all that you've done for your mother-in-law. You're not even Jewish, she's Jewish. It's kind of known she's kind of crabby, you're caring for her. Man, you're a woman of integrity, a woman of kindness. I see how you're caring for someone who you're not even really related to since the death of her husband. And how you've left your father and your mother in the land of your birth. Man, you left your whole hometown to come do this, to come to people you did not even know before. So he has respect for her, but just her simple acts of kindness in the midst of difficulty has colored how he's interpreting her. His generosity and caring for her has colored her interpretation of them. You could say, terrible circumstances, I'm impoverished, but they're coloring this with a certain level of how God works in the mundane. Well then, as the story continues, she goes and initiates. And the way she initiates, to kind of jump the story forward to chapter 3, let me find favor in your sight, my Lord. For you have comforted me, spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like your maidservants. You as a Jewish man, I wouldn't think you'd be interested in me as a Moabite. But sure enough, they decide to get married. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And the Lord gave her conception. Oh, God shows up finally in the story. And she bore a son. Now, you could look at that story and say, well, God hasn't shown up the whole time. Or you could look back and go, wow, God has been there the whole time. Coincidence he meets Boaz. Coincidence he's related to the family. Coincidence he's a kinsman redeemer. Coincidence that he's single. Coincidence. But through the mundane circumstances, God begins to draw Naomi back to faith and draw Ruth back to faith. Now you could color the story however you wanted, but the rainbow aspect of life is God often works through the mundane. There's a condition called conditioned hopelessness they studied in the 50s or 60s. They put dogs in a low voltage cage where they would electrify them. They'd have the cage open and the dogs would immediately run out when they felt the electrical surge. Then they closed the cage, electrified it again, there's no way for the dogs to get out. They would bark, they would yell, they would bang up against things, anything they could to fight or flight. Eventually they realized there was no escape. And eventually they were conditioned to be hopelessness. Every time the low-level electricity came on, the dogs just froze, didn't even try to get out. Then they opened the cage, electrified the cage, conditioned hopelessness. They wouldn't run out even when there was a way of escape. They had been conditioned to be hopeless. The only way they were able to come out of that is when they've been conditioned into a hopeless situation, with the door open, they sent a new dog in who hadn't been conditioned. That dog would come in, the electricity would hit, all the other dogs, trees, the new dog, he's out of there. And the other dogs who are still frozen are like, do you see what I see? And the dogs would slowly come out of it and realize there was a way of escape. There was a way to get out of here. There is a different way to handle this. I don't have to be hopeless in how I process this. Let me tell you how the book of Ruth ends, because it's pretty beautiful. Naomi has now given birth to a son. The women around Naomi, Naomi's daughter-in-law has had a son. And the women who are close to Naomi have been watching from a distance as to how God has been working through these seemingly mundane circumstances. And they said, man, blessed be the Lord. Despite all the hardship, God is still working. He has not left you this day without a close relative. That's that kinsman redeemer I was talking about. May his name be famous in Israel. I hope God works in amazing ways. This isn't hopeless. I hope God works in amazing ways, famous ways through this story in your family. And may he be to you, not just to your daughter-in-law, to you, a restorer of life after your hardship, a nourisher of your old age. I love that. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better you than seven sons. And obviously nothing makes up for your son's loss, but man, you've got someone in your life who so deeply cares about you. And then the neighbor women said to her, a son is born to Naomi. It's actually her step-grandson. But it's like, no, this is like a son's born to you, the way God has worked through these hard circumstances. Now let's jump forward 1,200 years. We get to see the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It opens up this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, and his family tree came from Salmon, begot Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz begot Obed, that's that son, by Ruth, and Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse, David the king. That through the simple act of loving on your mother-in-law in difficult circumstances, God eventually worked, and King David will come from that union. And fast forward even farther, Jesus Christ will come out of that family. A simple woman caring. Now, if I had told you the rainbow circumstance here is, hey, Ruth, hey, Naomi, God is going to use you to change the world. People in Cincinnati in 2026 are going to talk about your story. No, you know what? We're just trying to get through the day and provide for ourselves. But you see what's happening? The truth is God can work through any circumstance, and he can work through yours. As we come to this Easter week, is there any more powerful example? Whether you believe it's historically true or not, I think it is, that a man got crucified on a cross, a medieval torture device, and now we wear it around our necks as a symbol of hope and faith and overcoming. That would be laughable in the Roman Empire. And if God can do that with a Roman cross, and God could do that in their circumstance, here is, I want you to know, whatever you're going through, he can be a restorer of life to you, a nourisher of your old age. You can take your pain bow with all the different layers you're going through, and you can turn it into a brain bow. God, help me color this with the hope of what you can do here. The truth is that everyone hurts sometimes, but not everyone is alone. Not everyone's alone. We're all going to go through challenges and difficulties. But the difference is what God uniquely says both to Naomi and to Ruth and to you is, I know what it's like. I'm not a God who watches from a distance down there. I came to earth. I know what it's like to lose a best friend. My cousin was unjustly murdered. I know what it's like to have my friends abandon me. I know what it's like to be unfairly tried, and I know what it's like to have nails pounded in my hands. I can empathize with you. Now, I want you to know, whatever you're going through, you're not alone. I am with you. Even when you're hurting, I want you to know it matters. Someone's watching, keeping track. And I want you to know that I'm going to use even this pain in your life to make you into the person I want you to be, and I'm going to reward you for that selfless sacrifice you're doing for caring for people no one ever sees. And like I took a cross and turned it into an empty tomb, I'm going to use your circumstances and do something amazing with it. Color your life with these colors. Everybody hurts, but not everybody's alone. I asked the band to do this next song. As you hear this song, one of the same phrases that God said to Naomi and Ruth was, hold on. Hold on as you go through difficulty. Hold on. You think you're in chapter one, there's a chapter four coming. You think you understand exactly what's happening and God's not going to do anything in your life. God is going to use your life, Naomi, to set up the most powerful, life-changing story in human history. Everybody hurts. But the Bible uniquely says you don't have to be alone. You know, we work on these services months in advance, picking songs and doing interviews. And it wasn't until this morning I realized that last line, hold on, hold on, hold on, is the same line that Jim shared that angel said to that woman. Hold on, things are going to be okay. That's not always in this life, but what if that's God's word to you in your circumstances right now? Hold on, I'm working. Hold on, I got a plan. Let's pray together. And I want to just encourage you, put some courage in you to that end. Maybe you might just tell God the area you're hurting. Just say, God, I'm hurting most, and tell him where you're hurting most. Maybe it's a diagnosis. Maybe it's a relationship that isn't the way you want it to be right now. Maybe it's just a long season of hard. Maybe just say to God, I need to know I'm not alone. I invite you to walk through this with me. Maybe you want to say, God, forgive me for being so angry. Forgive me for not trusting you. I invite your hope into my circumstances. Father, we just thank you that you saw us conditioned into hopelessness in so many ways in this world, and you, like that dog, came into our cage, saw us in such hopeless ways, having been conditioned to not think things could change, and you broke through the door of death, and you broke through the way, you showed there was a new way and a new life. And God, we want to follow you out of here. We want to know freedom. We want to know courage. We want to know that we are not alone in this life and the next. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.